Please just bow your heads. God, that is the word that we declare to you. Your Son is King. Let the whole world see that He is King. He said, "You do not take my life, but I lay it down freely." But in so doing, He took it up again. And you became our King, Father. Your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you. Father, we thank you again for this day of celebration. It is a day of victory. It is a day that nothing could impede the process of your salvation for mankind. Since the foundation of time, you had laid its plans. And as man would try to stop it, as the enemy would try working through man to thwart it, nothing could stop your plan of resurrection, not only for your Son, Jesus Christ, but in so doing, the resurrection of all who will believe in you as Savior and Lord. We thank you, Lord, for being our Savior and our King. You are mighty to save, mighty to save. And that is the God that we come and worship today. And thank you for who you are. Thank you for your majesty, for your love, for your kindness to mankind. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things today. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Greet somebody one more time, please, and then be seated.
Feel led to pray after you can. If not, I will.
I just want to welcome everyone this morning. Thank you for joining us in the house of the Lord. I just pray that God's grace rest upon you this morning and His power and His glory.
Amen.
You know, there would be no power in us and through us if it wasn't for today, if it wasn't for the resurrection. That we no longer have to live on the law side of the cross.
Amen.
The side of striving and performing and being bound by our conscience. It's today. It's because of today. It's because of the resurrection that we're seated in heavenly places with Him.
Praise you.
We are no longer bound by sin. We're no longer bound by the things of this world that destroy us and that just take our joy and rob us of our joy.
Thank you, Lord.
And I pray this morning that I was writing something, and I pray I'm going to read a scripture in a moment and pray for the message. But the Lord was impressing on my heart this morning, and I pray for the grace as it comes out of my mouth that imparts the love of the Father. When the weight of the world becomes more than God's ability to raise you up, our hearts become hardened, and we place walls of offense around our hearts. And what we do out of this state of a hardened heart is reduced to the law, a place of unhealed conscience bound by the things of the world instead of set free by our risen Lord. For the word of the Lord would say, "He whom the Son sets free is free indeed."
Amen.
Can you see past these walls of hardness in people, in ourselves? See, the stone's been rolled away. When we hold on to those things, of what people have done to us and what people have said to us, and we put those expectations on our spouse or on people or on the pastor, even doctors, even our friends, And we become offended. They become offenses to us, which are excuses to withhold our love. That's what an offense is. We use it as an excuse to withhold our love from other people. And ultimately from God. It becomes a wall around our hearts. And do you see that when the stone was rolled away, we were no longer bound by those things. That is the freedom. That is the freedom in the Lord. Do you understand that
praise
this morning?
Lord. Amen.
I'm just asking the Spirit of God to impart what I'm saying, even if I'm not saying it right. Holy Spirit, you're able to break through those walls in our hearts.
Thank you, Lord.
The stone truly has been rolled away.
Thank you, Lord.
Ultimately, when we hold on to those offenses, we're saying that God isn't enough and today wasn't enough. It's more than just a day to have a good meal, although it's that. It's a day to reflect on truly what's been done, because we're no longer bound by our conscience. We're no longer bound by the things of this world. We're in an elevated place.
That's right.
And it's a choice that we make to love. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't remain offended? And the heck with you guys. Do you know what I mean?
Amen.
Who cares about them? They are so nasty to me. They're so mean to me. They didn't recognize who I am. They didn't believe in me. So I'm not going there. No, that's not what Jesus said. He was the perfect expression of the Father's love. He was that perfect expression of his Father.
Amen.
And now, because he died and he rose again, he lives in us. And that perfect expression of who he is on us. And it's free. Mm. It requires a choice to love.
Thank you, Lord.
I want to read in the scripture, Luke 24, 1 through 11. If you want to turn there, you can. Luke 24, 1 through 11. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." Lord, this morning, as your words being broken open, I'm just asking the Holy Spirit break down walls and roll away some stones.
Yes.
Things that we hold on to, things that prevent us from loving because we choose it. I'm asking today, Lord, that you come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The spirit of repentance is what that means. That we are filled with the river of God's love. And I just declare that river in this house this morning. The clear water, the clear river, and all of those stones and all of that stuff that's clogging the springs within us is removed today in Jesus' name. I'm asking, Lord, that you anoint the words that are spoken and truly call us into a deeper place. You're already calling. I pray this morning for a response out of love, that we're no longer bringing our sacrifice as Cain did, which wasn't acceptable because of unbelief. Your words weren't enough. That truly we become a people that does it out of being so in love with you that there is no other way. There is no other option.
Amen.
There's no other option than to love. And that's what I pray this morning, God. And I just bless what you're doing. And I acknowledge your presence so powerfully in this place this morning.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, that stones are being rolled away even as I speak.
Amen.
I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Hung. I thought it was fascinating what the Lord laid on her heart. She really doesn't know what I'll be speaking on today, I don't think, but it's exactly the words that the Spirit gave her to speak about who will roll the stone away is exactly where we're going in this message. Even Angie, before the worship practice this morning, was saying about a dream she had last night. I thought it was so fascinating because as she spoke and Patty spoke, it's just things that were stirring in their heart. It'll be things that we're going to be focusing on today. It's the Holy Spirit at work in His people. Amen? Amen. I'm blessed to have a friend of mine and his fiance, Brad and Val, here today. Again, from Tunkhannock, we thank you for making the drive down. They come and visit us every so often. We're just blessed to have them here. But the reason I'm bringing that to your attention today is that Brad and I shared a career together. And just really enjoyed what we did. We enjoyed what we did together. And now we're on to other things in our life, other endeavors. But one of the things that if you were to ask Brad, and I would certainly, it's my heart as well, is that if you're trying to conduct an interview, if you're trying to speak to people, if you're trying to make sense of things, and you're going to ask people, get them into a place where you can receive information, a person who really knows their field, their work, will prepare things ahead of time and write down some very pertinent, germane questions that we need to have answered that really get to the heart of the matter. And I think Brad would agree with that. In advance, if there's something we want to find out and try to bring it all together, what we do as good interviewers, we simply put those questions in our notes ahead of time to make sure that we answered them. I only say that to say this. As we go forward in the message today, this message of, and this time of year of victory, of celebration, of looking at a Jesus Christ that is no longer on the cross, no longer in the tomb, but He's resurrected and seated at the right hand of God. This is the victory day. Amen? And so having said that, if you look and the accounts, of course, of the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection are in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Paul, in his writings, talks about it, about the resurrection. So really, the material that we could really talk about today is just vast. So my prayer was, God, where do we go with this? What do you want to say to your people? And I think it's strikingly amazing to me that where we're going with this message is exactly what Sherry was speaking earlier and didn't know where we were going with this message. And Angie and the worship team was asking these questions earlier. So as we go through this message, please take it in that vein. We've done our best to really bring forward three questions today about the resurrection. In fact, that's the title of the message today. Our series, as you remember, from Cana to Calvary. And the message today is entitled, Three Questions of the Resurrection. Three Questions of the Resurrection. That's by no means to say these were the only questions that were asked
whether it was by Christ, whether it was by the angels, whether it was by the apostles or the women who were coming to the tomb for burial. But I think you'll find these three very much crystallize and distill down to the heart of the matter, the purposes for Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And I hope that you're able to receive it in that vein. Three questions of the resurrection, so I won't delay. I'll get right into the first question. The question comes from the reading that Sherry just gave us. It's found in Luke 24, verse 5. And the question is this: why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you seek the living one among the dead? The question was posed by an angel to the woman, to the women who had come to the tomb. And they were coming to fulfill a very important purpose. In that culture, to embalm people, what they would do is wrap the body in spices and anoint the body with different types of perfumes and oil, then wrap it up and prepare it for proper burial. Because it had not done that before, because the day that Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for permission to have the body. So then they went, and then Joseph of Arimathea did wrap the body and placed it in a tomb hastily, because you see the sun was setting and the Sabbath was about to begin, and you can't even wrap a dead body and embalm it on the Sabbath. So they hastily placed it into this stone tomb where no man had ever laid, and they put a huge stone across the doorway, the entrance. So when the women arrived that morning to properly prepare the body of Jesus Christ, they were doing what they felt was necessary, and they were doing what, and they were coming to see what they felt would be their dead friend. They had seen him in death, and now they're coming expecting to prepare the body. But an angel meets them there during their endeavors, or preparing to start their endeavors. They find no body, but what they find is an angel asks them that question: why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you seek the living one among the dead? And the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, almost without exception, the question comes to them: why are you looking for him? He's told you he was going to arise. In verse 6, the angel says, he is not here. And it says in verse 8, and then they remembered his words. The words that Jesus had told his disciples, because these women, while they're not named among the better known 12 disciples, were in fact disciples. A young man named John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was not one of the 12 disciples / apostles, but he was indeed a disciple. And there were many others that followed Jesus during his ministry time here on the earth. And so Jesus, in different encounters to them, thank you. Jesus, during different encounters to them, had told them on a number of occasions that I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and the Son of Man will be crucified by men and die and will be resurrected the third day. But you see, that didn't make sense. It didn't make sense even to those who had seen him just weeks before this raise a dead man, Lazarus, from the dead. I believe that they felt there is no way that this man is going to come down off that cross, being crucified, having his side pierced with a spear, and having bled out on that cross, and have been determined to be dead and laid in the tomb for days, was going to come back to life. And so as they come to the cross, they are reminded by the angel, remembered what he told you in his life. One of the instances, and we're not going to turn there, is found in Luke chapter 9. You remember the story when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go to the mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And while they're there, they say that the apparel of Jesus becomes white, whiter than a fuller could ever wash clothing. And it says Moses and Elijah appeared to him, and they were conversing, and Peter, James, and John were onlookers of this event. And they saw these things, these amazing things happen. And after that, the next day, they had come down from the mountain, and there was a man there who had brought his son to the rest of the disciples who were at the base of that mountain. They were trying to cast a demon out of him. And they were unable to do so. And the man comes to Jesus, recognizing the authority that he carried. And he said, "Teacher, my son is cruelly demon-possessed, and the spirit often throws him into the fire, and your disciples could not cast him out. Could not cast out the demon." And Jesus goes and he casts out the demon of the young lad. But he said something striking right after that. It's found in Luke chapter 9. He said these things, and when I read it during my studies, I don't remember ever reading it before, because Jesus was so pointed to his disciples. He said this: "Let these words sink into your heads." That doesn't sound very nice, does it? That doesn't sound very Jesus-like. And you see, it was by no means the first time that Jesus had told his followers that he was going to die. He said, "Let these words sink into your heads. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of sinful men." And he had told them time after time he would be crucified. He told them from the very start of his journey. He says to the Pharisees, but his disciples would have been there, no doubt. He says, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild it." And he announced early on in his ministry that he was going to be resurrected. And he told his disciples time after time after time. I think at times my Father said those words to me, "Let these words sink into your head." And when he finally got that pointed, often I knew what was next. If I didn't let those words sink into my head, something would be sinking into my other side. And so I decided more often than not to let my Father's words sink into my head. And if I wasn't listening, he had another tactic. He would pull me by the ear. It wasn't as much of a punishment as a reminder you should use these things that God has connected to either side of your head to listen to your Father. And we as children learn quite early, we better listen to Dad. Well, Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your head. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Why do I bring this up? It's great that this is a historical fact, that the angel came to these, in this case, these women, and said, "Why are you looking here in this tomb for someone who is dead? He told you he'd rise." But you see, it has so much more meaning than just to the people 2,000 years ago. It has meaning to us. You see, I know Christians. I've walked this Christian walk a long time. We were raised in a church. Our father was a pastor, and we've been around every cross segment of Christianity that you can imagine. And what I've seen so often is Christians that I would really like to answer to ask them to answer this question: why are you still living at the cross? Why are you still living at the tomb? Why are you naming this Jesus as your Savior, but believe that He's still not alive and interceding for us? And I believe there's Christians today that are living at the cross and they're living at the tomb, and they haven't really come to that realization that He is no longer held to the cross. He's no longer in that tomb, but He is risen. And He's interceding for His people at the right hand of God. And we are sons and daughters. The relationship is our brother to Jesus Christ. If you study Hebrews, He's our brother. He is the captain of our salvation, our forerunner. He is our brother, Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And God is our Father. And when Jesus ascended on high, He said, "The Father is going to do something. I'm going to promise you, He's going to now send the Holy Spirit, God's presence on this earth." But I know Christians, I love them so much, but they're living, it's like, "Oh, this dead Christ, I'm so honored that He would die for me, and I am." Jesus said, "Remember my death, but don't live there." Because we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living no matter what man may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His tender care. And just the time I need Him, He is always there. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Amen. Why do we seek the living one among the dead? And that's the question that needs not only to come to these women by the angel, it needs to come to the church. It needs to come to the church. We are no more worshiping a historical Christ. Rather, we are looking at an empty tomb. We serve a contemporary Christ, an eternal Christ, who is alive and well. Remember his sacrifice, but don't live there. He's alive. He's alive. In John chapter 5, Jesus has an encounter with the religious leaders. And in this series from Cana to Calvary, you remember we've encountered them at every stop on our journey. We encountered them in Jerusalem when he delivered the man at the pool of Siloam. And we've encountered them at the pool of Bethesda. We've encountered them up in Capernaum, these religious leaders who saw him when the four friends put the man on the mat who was crippled down in front of him, and he healed him on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees were upset because this law was just being torn up, and they couldn't stand it. But in John chapter 5, he says these things to the Pharisees, and I'm going to paraphrase. He says, "You Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me, and you refuse to come to me. They were living in the law and thinking that their salvation came from the law." And he said, "The one who is fulfilling the law, who's been prophesied to you by the prophets, is here, standing among you. But you're still living in the law. And you refuse to come to me." You see, the law, the word of God, this is, I have determined as far as physical property. Okay? Physical property. Not counting my spiritual things, not counting my family, physical property. This happens to be my most precious possession. I'm telling you that, not to brag, but this word of God is my most precious possession, not only because my mom and dad gave it to me, but because I have all my notes, revelation that I get goes in here. And I put it in my margins. And they're getting full. Some of them. But you see, this word is to point us to Jesus Christ, just like it was for the Pharisees. They were, the law was not the life giver. God was the law giver. And they became so caught up in obeying the law and making sure their I's were dotted and T's were crossed. And therefore, we are just good people. But Christ says, "They speak of me, but you refuse to come to me." Look at it as an exit sign. During the construction out here, we took our exit sign down and we actually painted it on the sides to make it a little bit better. But we kept it white on the front. It's really the only thing that wasn't painted out there was the front of the exit sign. Because if there's ever an emergency and the room is filled with smoke, we want our people to be able to see that bright, blazing exit sign. And if there's an emergency, when the people run out, I don't think for one second they're going to climb a stepladder and try to go through that little hole in the exit sign. You see, it's a sign. It's pointing to something else. It is not the exit. It's pointing to the exit. You see, Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And this word points to him. And he was telling the Pharisees, "Your law is not your salvation. Your God is." This word is a roadmap. And God has given me the Spirit as my tour guide, who takes my hand. And if you're a believer, he takes your hand. So I have my roadmap, and I have my Spirit guide, my Holy Spirit. And he takes me and leads me to God and leads you to that place. Don't go without your roadmap, but don't go without your Spirit guide, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? And next, why do doubts arise in your heart? Why do doubts arise in your heart is the next question. Please stay in that same chapter that Sherry read from earlier, Luke chapter 24. But go over to verse 36, I'd like to read. Luke 24, I'm going to start reading it. In fact, I'll just introduce the passage. I'm going to read at verse 36, but before that, there was two of the disciples. After the crucifixion, they were discouraged. They're on their way to a city named Emmaus. It's approximately 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And as they're walking, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appears to them. But it says they did not recognize him. And as they're walking, Jesus asks them this question, which he already knew the answer to.
What are you discussing? And they said to him, are you the only one in Jerusalem does not know what's going on or what's happened? That the religious leaders have crucified this man, Jesus? And they tell their frustration. And then he finally comes to the point where he begins to say, and he says in verse 25 of that chapter, O foolish man and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And he begins to reveal these things, and it says he started from the Moses all the way through the Old Testament, and they got a scripture lesson during that 7-mile journey. Can you imagine Jesus teaching you on the road for 7 miles? I would pay anything to be on that walk. And so would many of you. But finally they get to where they're going and they invite him to go further. And all of a sudden he disappears. And they get this revelation. They get this revelation that this was Jesus. And they said, weren't our hearts burning inside of us as the scripture was coming alive by this man who was teaching us, and it was Christ. And they go and tell the disciples, and the disciples don't believe them. But I don't want to get ahead of my story. Please go to verse 36 now. This has just happened, this account with the road to Emmaus. In fact, I'll go to 33. I want to read that. That'll finish that road to Emmaus story quite well. Luke chapter 24, verse 33. And they arose, meaning the two men on the road, and they returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the eleven disciples. Judas had already killed himself. And those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why do doubts arise in your heart? The true meaning is there, one heart. Why do doubts arise in your heart? I just want you to take note at least of one word in that verse. And the word is arise. Arise. The word in the Greek is anabino, and it means to spring up. It means to well up out of, as though they were growing. And the question, why do doubts arise in your heart, is the same word that anabino that he used in the parable of the sower and the seeds. Most of you know that story. Jesus told this. It's in Matthew chapter 13. We're not going to go there. But Jesus says the word of the kingdom is like a farmer or a sower who went out and he began to sow seeds. And he threw some seeds out and some of them landed on the road. And some of them landed on rocky places. And some of them landed among the thorns. And then others fell on good soil and began to multiply 10 and 20 and 50 and 100-fold. That's a paraphrase. But the ones that fell among the thorns, it says, those seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns anabino. The thorns anabino. Those thorns began to rise up and they began to choke the seed. And you see what it means to us, whether we're a believer in this room today or not, you're hearing the gospel. We're hearing the gospel. And when we hear these things, we have a decision to make. And as the Holy Spirit begins to stir our hearts, it's not uncommon for the robber of the seed to come and try to steal that seed before it begins to take root. And so, these anabino, why do these doubts anabino, why do they arise in your heart? And it says there, Sherry read it, it was the last of the reading. Look back at 24, verse 11. When the women, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, they came and told the apostles, it said in verse 11, and these words appeared to them as what? Nonsense. And they would not believe them. They would not believe them. I'm going to have you turn, just go to Mark chapter 16 for a minute, please. We're going to work in there for a little bit. Mark chapter 16. you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you, there's one in the pew in front of you. There should be. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. I'm going to start reading at verse 9. And again, I didn't focus on one account. I really tried to take something from all the accounts of the gospel writers and bring it and make it mesh together into answering these questions. Mark 16, I'm going to start reading at verse 9. Word of God says this. Now after he, meaning Jesus, had risen early on the first day of the week, he had appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him, while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they what? Refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them. We just read about that. That's the Emmaus Road encounter. He appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along their way in the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did what? Not believe them either. And afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. I'm a pause. These are the 11 that for 3 to 4 years, Jesus Christ on this earth had invested nearly all his time in all his teaching in. And he told them time after time, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and they will crucify him, and he will rise again the 3rd day. And it's been more than 3 days, but they are sitting there and they're kicking the can down the road. They're sad. They've been told accounts of fellow believers who are very credible, by the way. I see it in the church. I see it in the church quite often that someone, a believer, whom they otherwise know as a credible person, tell them about an experience that they had. They tell them about a dream they had. They tell them about a healing that they witnessed or were actually part of, or deliverance of a demon. And I see loving church people all of a sudden become unbelievers. They become unbelievers because, you see, it doesn't fit their religious paradigm. And these apostles, if it makes us feel any better, they walk with Jesus for 3 to 4 years. And they're still unbelieving. And here's how Jesus feels about that. I'm going to start verse 14 over again. And afterward, he, meaning Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves, and they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. He reproached them for their hardness of heart. I just want to focus here just for a second on unbelief. I rarely take a message from the negative, but I'm going to pause there. The question we're on, why do doubts arise in your heart? Here's how Jesus feels about unbelief. He put his disciples to the question. He reproached them, it says. You see, it was only days earlier that Jesus hung on that cross. And the religious leaders of the day, and he's now speaking to his not religious leaders, but his future leaders of the church. And they're acting just like the religious leaders, because the religious leaders stood at the foot of that cross as Jesus hung on it. He says, if you are really the king, you come down now and then we'll believe you. It was unbelief that put him on that cross. How do you think Jesus feels about that? And when he sees it in the church, I'm convinced it makes him weep. He wants his people to be a people of faith and belief. And if one of my brothers or sisters in this church that I know comes to me and says, Don, you're not going to believe this. I was out for this. We were out having dinner and this experience happened to me. And we prayed for this person that God immediately healed their pain and they were rejoicing. I'm going to rejoice with them because I know that they are telling me the truth. And I'm not going to have this unbelieving and hardness of heart. We had a beautiful family in this church about 2 years ago. The last Sunday I saw them was a Sunday we went out for a youth walk. And we had a prayer time before we went out. We asked the Holy Spirit to reveal to us who we should be looking for in Jersey Shore. And the Holy Spirit revealed these words. A woman with red hair pushing a baby cart with a man beside her or with her, walking with her.
That's who we're to be looking for. And guess what? We went out and we began to pray for people on the streets of Jersey Shore, and they were so touched. But all of a sudden, one of the group says, look down there, there's the woman pushing a baby cart. And we go down a block away, and there she is, a red-haired woman pushing a baby cart. And I said, where's your man? She said, oh, he just walked by. He was 15 feet in front of her. That's my boyfriend. That's the father of his child. I said, the Holy Spirit has led us to you. We knew before we went out, we were looking for you. And we have great news for you. And we began to preach the kingdom. And we did. And she was so encouraged because someone had been looking for her that the Holy Spirit had sent. And after that Sunday, the family of one of those people that were with us, I never saw them again. They were gone. They didn't say to me that that was too much for them, but frankly, I believe it might have been. I want to tell you, we serve an alive, active, powerful God. We have a Holy Spirit that reveals to His church to do His bidding and His purpose on this earth to make this earth look like that kingdom. And I never saw them again. My heart broke. They were gone. They never returned. And I can't say if that's why. But I believe it had something to do with it. It's like, I don't really want to be part of that church. And what they're saying, what I'm hearing them say is, I want to stay in religion. It's safe over here. I don't want any of that crazy kingdom stuff. We have crazy kingdom stuff in this church, folks. If you're visiting here, I want to let you know, we believe in the kingdom of God and the power of God. He reproved them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. It was that unbelief that put him on the cross that day. As I said earlier, they said, as he stood dying, let the king come down now so that we can actually believe him. They put God to the test. His miracles, his raising Lazarus from the dead, wasn't enough for them. And they wanted one more proof. I just want to touch on that parable I spoke about moments ago. It's not really it's not the focal point of our teaching today. But we talked about the sower and the seeds, and we talked about the seeds that landed on the road. Christ said that the evil one would come and steal those seeds that are planted in the gospel. The gospel is planted in their hearts. And I know there's a lot of people, and I'm talking Christians and non-Christians. Not Christians are, is this Jesus Christ really who he says he is, and can he be my Savior if I simply say the words in faith, believing? The answer is yes. But there's also Christians that read these words in this book, and they say, man, that's got to be for 70 AD. That stuff's not going to happen now. Both are unbelief. And I think there's this thought that I have not been given enough evidence to decide. I want to just point something out. If that's ever been a fleeting thought in any of our minds, that I haven't been given enough evidence to decide, I've got some clarity to bring. The decision, you've already made the decision. I want to say that again. I know that's complex. But if there's a thought process going on in anybody's heart, I'm talking believers and unbelievers now, that I haven't received enough evidence to decide, I'm simply saying that person has already made their decision. They're not on the fence. They've decided, and they've decided to go on the side of unbelief. Jesus reproved the disciples. He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And the evil one comes as those seeds of the good news of the gospel are planted in the unbeliever's heart. And the seeds of encouragement of a believer's heart as they hear these testimonies of miracles and signs and wonders that God has done. And they begin to focus on, well, I know some people that are quacks out there, and so do I. I do. I know some quacky, quirky people. And I don't necessarily believe in them. But I know other people that would never tell me a lie. And when they tell me God has done something wonderful in them and through them, I believe them 100%. And the enemy has a scheme, and he has a plan to this. And the plan is this. When that seed falls along the road and it tries to sprout up, and the enemy comes and steals this, he knows something. Before it begins to sprout, he's going to steal it, because it's a lot easier to steal an acorn than it is to try to take down a full-grown oak tree. And when you and your faith has become an oak tree, nothing can stop you and nothing will take away from you ever. And if we're not the full-grown oak that Jesus wants us to be, then we need to get off the milk of the Word, get into the meat of the Word, and grow. And the enemy can't tear it down. He can't take away an oak tree. Why do doubts arise in your heart? And the next question, the final question, who will roll away the stone for us? Who will roll away the stone for us? Sherry didn't know that was in my notes. I don't think. Angie didn't know that was in my notes. Who will roll away a stone for us? Please stay in Mark 16. I think I have us open there. Go back to chapter 16. I want to read just a couple verses. Again, another part of the resurrection story with a different perspective. Chapter 16 of Mark, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought their spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? Verse 4 tells us the stone was huge. Very large, it says. And they came and they have this priority of embalming this body because it's already been days now and they need to embalm it and care for this man that they loved. And they come there, but on their way they're thinking, all right, we have all these plans laid, but there's this huge stone. They knew it was there. They knew he was sealed inside. And their question was, who is going to roll this stone away? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on who rolled the stone away. Bible says an earthquake came. Bible says there was angels. Bible says there was guards that were knocked out. What I want to focus on is this. What stone represents. As Sherry said when she was speaking, I wrote it down. Stone represents hardness of heart. Stone represents the law. Because you see, when Moses went up on the mountain, Jesus transcribed the law and he put it on stone. And stone in the scripture can always be a parallel to the law. And when they came and they say, who's going to roll this stone away? It is a beautiful parallel for what's preached to us in the gospel. And the reason Jesus Christ came to earth to relieve us from the burden of the law. You see, Romans 7 verse 13 tells us that the law was good, but sin worked through the law to destroy me. Sin worked through the law, and this really is a great reflection back on what we talked about a little bit ago. People living at the cross, people living at the law, instead of living in the freedom of Jesus Christ, the alive Jesus Christ. Romans 7:13, the law was good, but sin worked through the law to destroy me. I'm thinking, God, what could I possibly use to illustrate that and make it clear? And he says, how about this? Well, here we go. Back in the turn of the 20th century, there was a problem in America. In the church and outside of the church. It's something we all are aware of today. It's called alcohol abuse. What was happening was people, mostly men, but by no means men, were getting drunk, committing crimes, doing heinous acts, abusing their spouses, and all of a sudden there's a group of Christians, many of them from the women who had pushed forward, and rightly so, the right to vote. Now they're saying we shouldn't have to live like this and raise our families in squalor because my husband is an alcoholic and is spending all of our family's money on booze. Something has to be done, and they were right. And what they did was this. They started the temperance movement and they pushed and they had such a lobby and they gathered these senators and these representatives around them across the nation till finally they got past the 18th Amendment prohibition. No more booze, the law said. In this land is now a dry land. It was a great idea. It just didn't work. You see, they made a law, and when the people saw that law, they stood in defiance by their heart. And let me just read this to you. This is a historian, Michael Lerner, writes it this way. The growth of illegal liquor trade during the Prohibition made criminals of millions of Americans. As of the decade progressed, courtrooms and jails overflowed, and the legal system failed to keep up. Many defendants in prohibition cases waited over a year to be brought to trial. As the backlog of cases increased, the judicial system turned to a, quote, plea bargain to clear hundreds of cases at a time, making plea bargaining a common practice in the American jurisprudence for the first time. If you've ever been frustrated by plea bargains in our system, this is where it started, according to this historian. The greatest unintended consequence of prohibition, however, was the plainest to see. For over a decade, the law that was meant to foster temperance instead fostered intemperance in excess. It went backwards. The solution the United States has devised to address the problem of alcohol abuse had instead made the problem even worse. The statistics of that period are notoriously unreliable, but it is very clear that in many parts of the country, more people were drinking, and those people were drinking more excessively after prohibition than before. There is little doubt that prohibition failed to achieve what it was set out to do, and that its unintended consequences were far more reaching than its few benefits. It's an illustration. It's an illustration what the law does. Because if you put a law out there, all of a sudden now, our natural carnal mind wants to violate it. You think I'm kidding you. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They had every tree that was available in the garden that God had established. I'm sure its beauty exceeds our imagination. But God says there's one tree, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat from that one. And you see, Satan came to Eve one day, and he says, man, look at that tree, Eve. It looks beautiful. And she said, well, we're not allowed to even eat or even touch that tree. And the Satan says, oh, has God really said that? Has God really said that to you? That you can't do that? Because you see, there's a reason he doesn't want you. Because Satan says, the day you eat in that, you're going to be like him. And God doesn't want you to be like him. And all of a sudden now, she looks at this fruit. She hears this whispering of the enemy in her ears. And all of a sudden, she sees the fruit is beautiful. It's appealing to the eye. And it looks beautiful to eat. And it's luscious. And she's tempted to violate the law that was in place. Because it is our tendency in human beings to violate God's law. It's our inclination. It's our tendency, it's in our DNA to be law violators. But you see, there's an answer, and I'm going to allow the Apostle Paul to explain it to us. And this will be the last time you turn. Would you please turn to the book of Romans? Go to the end of chapter 7. I want to include just one or two verses there. I want to read them. Question we're on, who will roll the stone away for us? I'm going to use that to put us into the book of Romans, because the question is, who is going to do this? The woman asked, who's going to get rid of this stone? Paul is asking, who's going to get rid of this law? And this law that's now making me want to sin. He said, it's not the law that's bad. It's my requirement to obey that law that is causing me to violate it, because it's my propensity as a human. In verse 24, chapter 7, he says, wretched man that I am, and there's that same question, who will? The women ask, who will roll away the stone? Paul says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. Verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's what's striking, and don't miss this. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You see, there's two laws that are now in play here. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Brother Phil Cappuccio, in his teaching here a couple weeks ago, gave us a great illustration, and I'll give that to you. We have a law, it's called gravity. And if you take a piece of metal and you put it in the ocean, it will sink. Are we okay? But you see, there's also a law that's called, often called the law of buoyancy. And if you take that big piece of steel, I don't care if it's a million tons, and you shape it like a boat, all of a sudden now that steel doesn't sink. Well, the law of gravity is still there. It's trying to bring that down to earth. But there's also a law of the buoyancy. And all of a sudden now it doesn't sink because another law has superseded the law. Do you see? And what Paul is saying is that the law is still right. But all of a sudden, there's something called the law of the Spirit. That when I'm into the Spirit, all of a sudden now I'm not living under the law. And you see, the stone has been rolled away by Jesus Christ that day. He gave us the Spirit of God. It's available to us. You take that same hunk of steel and you shape it into a jumbo jet. 1/2 of 1,000,000 pounds. I can't imagine. Those things are just massive. I got to see Air Force One a number of years ago, and just looking at that thing, it is so big. It's got like engines everywhere, and it's beautiful. That beautiful presidential blue. It makes you so proud to see this is the leader of our country, and that thing is around 500,000 pounds. But you see, the law of gravity says that thing is never going to go in the air ever. But there's a law of aerodynamics that says, oh yes, it will. And all we need is the correct shape of the wing so that air going beneath the wing is actually going faster than the air on top of the wing. And that creates lift. And all we need is a little bit of speed through those four jet engines. And as it forces it down those runways, all of a sudden now, that exceeds the law of gravity. The law of aerodynamics overtakes it. And he's saying the law of the Spirit does that. You see, who rolled the stone away was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This removal of the bondage to the law was declared by Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'm going to read it. It's just three verses. He predicted this hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came and made it official. He said this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah," the old covenant being the law, and circumcision. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And 2,000 years ago, almost exactly, that very thing happened. The stone was removed. The stone tomb could no longer encase it. The stone in front of it could no longer hold it back. It was removed. And when the woman says, who's going to remove it? They didn't have to, because Jesus did it. And the restriction from the law was lifted. And Paul goes on to write about it. Oh, wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me? Who will do it? Thank goodness for Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Can you say amen to that, church? Because that's why we're here today. We no longer have to live under the requirements of the law and be bound to it. We can now obey the law without that carnal, constant fighting, because the Spirit lives in us if we allow it to. If we allow it to grow. And I'm so sad because I know Christians, as I said earlier in this message, who are living at the cross and they're living at the law and they're trying so hard to obey. I got to do this one too. I got to do this one. This is so hard. It is hard if you don't live in the Spirit. So that concludes our series. Unless God says to do another one next week, from Cana to Calvary. From Cana to Calvary. And I thought, wow, that's kind of neat. I thought that was really neat, because as I talked about this last point, who will roll away the stone for us, I thought, well, wait a minute. From Cana to Calvary is the name we were given for this message. And you remember what happened at Cana. That was Christ's first miracle. And he came to the wedding and they were running out of wine. And there was 6 stone. Don't forget that, stone. There's always a parallel to the law when stone. Whether it's stone water pots at the wedding, or whether it's stone in front of the tomb that was going to try to encase our Lord and Savior, and it failed. And these six stone water pots were full of dirty water. It says it was for the ceremonial washing of the Pharisees. They had to wash their hands once, twice, three times, four, five, six. I'm clean. I'm clean. And by the end of all those people coming to the wedding, I'm sure all six of those were so contaminated. But they were stone water pots. But you see, Jesus showed up on the scene that day in Cana. And he had something to say about those stone water pots and the water that was contained in them. And he says, you take those water pots and you fill them to the brim till they can't hold any more. And they did that. And then he says, okay, now draw out some of that water. And I'm sure that head waiter probably thinking, man, this stuff is disgusting. They washed their hands in it and probably their feet. And now I've got to drink this stuff. And he dishes out a ladle full. And it turned out to be the most beautiful wine that he had ever tasted. It was beautiful wine. And you see, what was contained inside the stone was transformed. It was transformed from the old to the new. And what was inside that tomb that day behind that stone went from the old to the new. It was transformed. And the new wine of the church has come about. And that's why we celebrate today. And it was such a beautiful parallel. I thought, oh, I never saw that. In Cana, his first miracle, what was in the stone is now made something new. His last miracle, although some would say that huge catch of fish had happened after this was a miracle, I think it was a prophetic revelation, but it's okay, whatever it was. This last miracle, Jesus rises from the dead, and all of a sudden, what was in that dirty, filthy tomb that people came to put spices on and embalm was no longer death, but it was life and life everlasting. And you see, the new wine had come upon the church. Had come upon the church, and the Pharisees could, many of them could not adjust from the old wine to the new wine. I want to let you know that spirit is still alive in the church in places. God wants us to live in the new wine, in the new wineskin. When the old wine gave out and ran its course, new wine came on the scene. Jesus saved the best for last. And when the old law had run its course, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ sent his son, born of a virgin, sent from God to take care of the law problem. And it's now dealt with the Spirit is the answer. In the day that he died, that veil that separated men from God in the Holy of Holies was torn the moment he died. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God in his holiness could not look on Jesus Christ, his son, because he bared all of our sin at that moment in time. But because he was perfect, he was not required to keep it. He dealt with it for us. And the new wine came about. And the veil was torn. And we now have access through the Holy Spirit into that inner sanctum, that holy of holies that now rests upon among men, the gospel says. The tabernacle will rest among men. I thought it was fascinating when Mary came into the tomb. In one of the Gospels, it says there was an angel on either side where he had laid. And if you can envision the Ark of the Covenant, you know what was on either side of that covenant was those two angels. And I believe those two angels were representing in the tomb that day. They had covered over the most holy place where the Son of God was laying and was resurrected. And now he's no longer there. We have access to the Holy of Holies by Jesus Christ, by the price he paid, from the power of the Holy Spirit that God sent to us on the day of Pentecost to the church. The old wine gave out, it ran its course. Who will roll the stone away? For us. Worship team, I know you have some songs for us. Would you please come forward as we prepare to close? I know we've covered a lot of ground today, but I want to just go over the questions. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? What is our perspective of Christ? And really examine yourself. Is our perspective of Jesus a historical figure and there we put the period? Or do we revel in the fact that God sent His only Son to die on that cross for us, but to be resurrected and is now alive forevermore, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father? That's the church. That's the good news, the message of hope. Why do doubts arise in your heart? If you're an unbeliever, the decision is ultimately yours. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, I'm not only asking, I'm praying right now, Jesus, you'll protect that seed. As the enemy tries to take it and steal it from where it's been planted, I pray to God that it would move. If it's been on the road, I pray that it falls upon fertile soil right now. And I rebuke the thorns that try to come up among believers' lives and seekers' lives that try to choke out what you're trying to do. God, I pray for prosperity of your gospel to prosper in the hearts of everyone that is here today and hearing this message. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. And finally, who will roll the stone away for us? The stone could be hardness of heart. And we could say, God, I'm carrying this hardness of heart of unforgiveness, and I don't know the way out. If anybody is carrying that, I want to let you know there is a way out, but it's only through Jesus Christ, through the power of His Spirit. There is no other way. Because if we do otherwise and try to deal with it carnally, we're right back to Paul saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Who will roll the stone away? It was for freedom that Christ set us free, church. Do not therefore be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Live as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Live as the royalty, part of the royal priesthood to which you've been called. And we've been called as a church. And I have something here. I don't know why this, as I close this, would you please stand? I just want to read one thing. I just feel compelled to read this as I was in my study this week. We have a message to bring, not just inside these walls, but outside these walls. I just feel prompted right now just to make mention of my friend and brother Dante. I just pray blessings upon you and your leadership at the warehouse at LHU. And all of you students in there, because you're in the fight. You're facing carnality day in and day out, head on. And I just pray a prayer of protection and blessing over all of you, and of wisdom and insight and understanding. This is for you, but it's for the church. Because at times it's hard to be bold. It's hard to know what to say. In Acts chapter 4, it says this. Peter makes this declaration. The church is being threatened. They're being persecuted. And they're just thanking the Lord for the privilege of being persecuted. Peter says this, "And now, Lord, take note of their threat, and grant that your bondservants may speak thy word with all boldness, with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, with signs and wonders take place through the name of the holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You see, they prayed to God, God, grant us the ability to speak with boldness. And what happened? The Holy Spirit showed up, and they were able to do what? Speak with boldness. Please close your eyes. This is part of the altar call. God is speaking to some of you that you want to speak the word with all boldness. But you don't want to do it out of the flesh, and to that is to your credit. You don't want to make it a carnal action. It has to be spirit driven. And I'm going to ask, as I pray here in a minute, if you want to receive a gift of being able to declare the gospel with all boldness, I'm simply asking you, raise your hand. Nobody looking around. If you want that, I'm going to pray for that in your lives right now. If you want that, raise your hand. Holy Spirit, right now, those words by Peter, who was able to mentor to us through this gospel, he cried out, God, you send your Spirit to us and allow us to speak your word with all boldness so that we can transform this city of Jerusalem, so that we can transform Samaria and Judea into the uttermost parts of the earth. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you'll just descend on these people, Father. Those with their hands raised and those that are not even raising their hands, I pray for the descension of the Holy Spirit into our hearts right now. And we'll receive the gift of all boldness because we want to be the church. We want to be the believers, individuals, and families you've called us to be. Father, send boldness to Life Tree. Send it to our church family, dear God. We don't want to work in the flesh. We want to work in the Spirit. We put works of the flesh aside. And I'm sure our efforts don't go unnoticed, but God, we want it empowered by you because that's when it falls on fertile soil. So Holy Spirit, those that are asking for it right now, I just pray an impartation of the Holy Spirit and the power of boldness to penetrate our lives, to penetrate our church and our way of life. Holy Spirit, we receive what you're giving. We receive what you're giving, and we simply say thank you. Thank you, God of wonders, beyond our galaxy. You are holy. You are holy. Father, we know that someday you can put your hands down. Thank you. Father, we know that someday we will see you face to face. We know that your Son rose again. And because of his death, we can be part of that resurrection. And someday we will rise and see you face to face. And that day there will be no more sorrow and there will be no more pain. And until that day comes, empower your church and embolden us to reach this community. To reach Lock Haven University and the students there that are so hungry. And they're trying to fulfill their lives with every other thing that is not of you, and they're finding failure and frustration. And God, I pray for impartation to our warehouse crew right now, that you'll just gift them with a special dynamo of the Holy Spirit to speak with boldness, the love, and the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as we begin to worship, Father, if you're speaking to any heart, and church, the altars are open. If there's something special you want to be prayed for, or you simply want to come by yourself, we certainly will respect that. It's between you and God. These altars are open. But God, I'm asking you, you'll just impart your Holy Spirit, and you'll hear the cries of your people as we cry out to you, and we say, thank you. You are our risen Lord, and someday I will rise when you call my name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.